It is time for us to begin. Philippians chapter 2 is what we'll be beginning this morning. And there it is. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day that you have given us. We begin this Lord's Day by praising you. We realize how great you are. We know that you have all knowledge, that you have all power. We know that you're everywhere in presence, and we're in awe of all of those powerful attributes that you possess. We are so thankful that in all of your greatness that you consider us so much, that you love us, that you not only created us, but you have given us dominion over the rest of your creation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll live our lives in such a way that will please you, that we will strive to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called as your people. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we all fall short from time to time, and we pray that when that happens, that we'll not continue in sin, but we'll repent as soon as we can, ask you for forgiveness. And again, we're thankful for your mercy and your grace, and that you're willing to forgive us when we do repent. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll strive to be strong in the world in which we live. We know that we're surrounded by sin and by temptation and by all of the different problems of life. And we pray that no matter what, we'll put you first and always strive to do what's right in your eyes. We pray that you'll be with us today on this Lord's Day, that everything that we do, that all the songs that we sing, the prayers that we utter, each avenue of worship that we engage in, that it will be from our heart. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be glorified as a result of our service today. We are thankful that you keep your arm protection around us. We're thankful for your providential care, all of the provisions that you make for us physically. But of course, we are most thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son, Jesus. Help us to be mindful every day of that sacrifice that you made and that Jesus was willing to make on our behalf. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with appreciation and thanksgiving. Again, we praise you and pray that you'll be with us throughout the service here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Philippians chapter 2. And as we begin this, you'll notice, of course, you remember the chapter breaks are put in there by man. And that's real obvious at this particular place because Paul is just continuing on here. And there's a close connection between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning, of chapter 2. And so you remember, really, going back to verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So we talked about all of that. But he also, in there, he's praying for the unity that they ought to have, that they ought to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, he says, striving side by side. So then when we get to chapter 2, he continues with the idea of unity. And what he says, of course, the first four verses are very important with regard to local churches like this. We need to apply what Paul says in these verses. He says at verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. And so there is that unity again that he addresses there. But going back to the beginning of that, first of all, look, when it says, uses the word if, and I can't remember who has the King James. Is that pretty universal? It is a good translation if the Greek word there really points to if. But Paul is just, it has the sense of since. Like he's not doubting whether or not there's any encouragement in Christ. Paul knows there is. That's a reality. And so really the idea is since there's encouragement in Christ. But of course there's the possibility that in any local congregation that that they may not appreciate that. And some of these things like love might be absent. Paul doesn't really think that's the case at Philippi. But that is possible. So he uses the word if. And I believe in the King James, does it use the word if as well? Yes. I think most of the translations do. There's some kind of qualifying statement, I think, in the old NIV. But just keep in mind, it's really has the sense of sense. Since there is encouragement in Christ. And he mentions four things there that are significant. Encouragement in Christ, he talks about the comfort from love, participation or fellowship of the Spirit, and then affection and sympathy. And all of those things, again, with regard to a local church like this, are very important. Any encouragement in Christ? Are we to be encouraged in Christ? Is there encouragement from Christ or as being a Christian? Of course there is. There's a great deal of encouragement. And of course, there ought to be amongst us. We ought to be encouraging one another in Christ. That's what we ought to be all about. You remember the Hebrew writer says, provoke one another unto love and good works. It's one of the things I think, I can't remember, maybe it was Duane that mentioned it last week, here recently anyway, of the power of these kind of assemblies. Like, this is very important, our time together. It's not by accident that God arranged for local congregations to meet on the first day of the week, because this is really our primary time of edification. Like, we think about the work of the church and we preach about it all the time, the benevolence and edification and evangelism. And there's different ways that we can engage in edification. But primarily, a local congregation engages in that right now, in these kind of assemblies. When we come together and sing together and pray together and just worship God together, it brings us strength and prepares us for out there in the world. And that's why I've often said that it's no coincidence when people are absent regularly from the assembly, those are individuals who are weak. Almost always. The only, you know, there are things that happen. There are times when individuals have to work, have mandatory work that they have to do on their jobs and things and may take them away from a service on a regular basis, maybe a Sunday night or even a Sunday morning, that sort of thing. And we've known that situation to happen, and brethren in that situation are strong, but it that still hurts them, doesn't it? I mean, it's still something that the devil wants. He wants us to miss these occasions, these assemblies, these gatherings, because he knows we get strength from this. But outside of what I just said, that exception, you take people who are sporadic in their attendance. Is there anyone that you know of who's very sporadic? No, it's not because of illness. It's not because of work. They're just sporadic, who are strong in the Lord. Do you know anybody like that? I've never met anybody like that, ever. Like, that's not just a coincidence, is it? That people who forsake the assembly on a regular basis are weak. And there's a connection there. They're missing out on the primary time of edification. And so, of course, the devil's going to take advantage of that. They're going to be weak. And so these kind of assemblies are important. We, again, encourage one another. And it's not limited to our corporate services like this. We ought to be encouraging one another all the time. And some of you do great at that, writing cards to people who need cards and calling people who are sick or shut in and that sort of thing. But we ought to be an encouragement to each other. We ought to be an encouragement to the brethren who get up and serve us during our worship services, and brethren who are doing new things and growing in Christ. We ought to encourage one another in all the various realms of life. And so you older Christians, you ought to be encouraging the younger Christians. You men who have been good husbands over the years, you ought to be encouraging the young men who are just getting married or haven't been married nearly as long as you have and still learning and growing what it means to be a husband and so on, what it means to be a parent and to raise children. There ought to be a great deal of encouragement in Christ, and that should exist. And it does to a great degree. Not that we don't ever fall short, but it really does exist in Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. I can remember, Janice, which I remember when we first were married, we attended a local congregation that happened to be going over ahead of class on marriage. And it was an outstanding class. And I mean, you know, I was going to say that was years ago. I don't want to make us sound that old, but that was a long time ago. And we have benefited from that class, you know, through the years. And that's something we wouldn't have if we weren't Christians, attending a local congregation that happened to be studying on marriage. And so there is a great deal of encouragement in Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing. And then he says, if there's any comfort from love, and love is very comforting, isn't it? You think about love and there's always joy associated with that. Like, when are you at your happiest, really, in life? It's when you share the love of family, of not only other Christians, but children and parents and so on. Love is a wonderful thing, a comforting thing. And we should have it in Christ. And again, to a large degree, we do have it in Christ. But over and over and over, Paul particularly, you know from some of our previous studies that even when he's writing to brethren like those at Thessalonica who he commends for loving one another, he says, yet do it more and more. You can never have enough of the proper kind of love, of true agape love, unconditional love. And there's a great deal of joy. There's a great deal of comfort in that. There's misery when you think of the opposite of that. You think about hate. That just brings forth misery. And so in Christ, there ought to be a great deal of comfort that we have from love. And even he says the fellowship, the ESV says participation in the Spirit, but the fellowship of the Spirit. And indeed we have that. We know what is the role of the Spirit today. What is the role of the Spirit? All right, to teach us right, to teach us the Word. And as you walk in the Word, you're being led and guided by the Spirit. You're in fellowship with the Spirit. When he wrote this in the first century, could there have been more to it than that? Yes, there's always the miraculous part of it in the first century because they had those things. We don't have a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit today, but we do have the result of, the work of the Spirit. We do have the Word. And certainly he guides us and leads us. And when you do that, when you walk after the Spirit, you're led by the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 5, you're in step with the Spirit. That's the participation, the fellowship that we have. And again, a very important thing, a wonderful thing for us to have and to appreciate that we have it. If there's any affection and sympathy, And so there's all of that in Christ. We have that regularly. We demonstrate affection one towards another in Christ. When someone comes forward and they have repented and they come forward and report it to us, what generally happens after service? What generally happens immediately after service? People come up and greet that. You know what I don't think probably ever happened? I guess I don't really know. But probably what never happened is the elders didn't get you all together and say, you know, when someone comes forward, you go up there and greet them. They probably never did mandate that. It's a natural affection that we love one another. We're excited, just like when someone is baptized, we're excited when someone comes forward and deals with some kind of sin or has dealt with some kind of sin and now is asking for the prayers of the church. That's a wonderful thing. That's the devil being defeated. And so we care for one another. We have sympathy and affection for one another in Christ. When someone gets sick here, what do we do? We pray for them. We visit them when they're in the hospital and so on, because there's sympathy. These are wonderful things that we have in Christ. And Paul wanted to make sure that at the church at Philippi, that all of these things that he mentioned, these four things, that they're very much alive and working in a reality with regard to this local church. But it should be with every local church. And so these are important things. But he's heading towards something here. He mentions all of those things, and he says again, if these things are there, if they exist, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. And so Paul is saying, listen, I want to hear of these things existing among you. Like, there's nothing greater for an individual. Remember, he's the one who established this local church. And there's nothing greater when you see those who you help the Lord convert, when you see them actually growing and becoming mature, and particularly in a situation like this. That's true every time if you engage in a home Bible study and you teach someone and they come regularly and they grow. That's wonderful. Imagine if you established a local church and you're from that standpoint responsible for that entire local church, and you see them really doing well and again growing and maturing, and you see that they have this comfort of love, they have this encouragement, this sympathy one for another, and they're just doing good as you examine them. That brings that individual a great deal of joy. Like, I can't imagine. I have never, you know, there are preachers today who go places and establish a new work. And I've never personally have done that. Some preachers are good at that, and you know, some people plant, some people water, and so on and so forth. But I can imagine, like, going over to a different country and establishing a church there, and from time to time going back. And when you go back, you see, man, they're really growing. And the devil hasn't had its way with this local church. They're stronger now than when the first time I came, and they have more members, and they're becoming more and more mature. Don't you think that brings a great deal of joy? And that's what Paul wanted to experience. He wanted to these folks at Philippi to continue to do well, and that would bring a great deal of joy to him. And so he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Like, how do you think Paul would have felt if he goes back? Now, of course, this is a prison epistle, so we know he's a prisoner now. But as we have seen, he fully plans to be released. He has confidence in that. Don't know if he knows that for sure, but he does express his confidence that he now is going to be released, this first imprisonment. But imagine if he goes back to Philippi, and they're all divided and they're bickering and fighting, and there's no unity. They're not of the same mind at all. How do you think that's going to make him feel? He'd be devastated by that. He'd be devastated, because when that happens, souls are at stake. And so, again, he didn't want that. He wanted to hear that they're doing great, and that so that they could complete his joy. He could see them being of one mind and full accord. And then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So he begins now to give them instruction, because he wants them to be like this and to be of one mind. He begins to tell them, this is how you continue to go down that road. And again, it is teaching that is universal in nature and timeless so far as local churches are concerned. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Like, what are you doing for the Lord and why are you doing it? Nothing you do for Christ should be of selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Like, this is not easy stuff, is it? It's easy to read and study, but in real life, do you do that? Even in Christ, do you count others more than yourself? And you know, we live in a society that's very selfish. Like, I mean, it is. We live in a terribly selfish society. You just think of all of the things that are all about me, 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 me. We champion personal rights in this country now. Nothing more important than our personal rights. We should be able to do whatever we want to do, and that should come first. Like, we think of the horrific practice of abortion. What is that all based on? What is the main argument with why the woman ought to be able to have an abortion? Right. That's my right. That's my body. I can do with it what I want. Forget about the baby inside. That doesn't even matter. That's not even a consideration because this is my right. It's my body. It's me, 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 me. And that's just one example. I mean, we just live in a society that's filled with selfishness. Can we get caught up in that as Christians? Yes, it's very easy. We're all probably guilty of that to some extent. We have to work. These things that Paul talks about aren't necessarily the natural thing to do, but it's the thing that Christians would do because we determine to live by the Word of God, to allow the Spirit to guide us. And a part of that is fulfilling what Paul says here. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility. And it definitely takes that to do this. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. I mean, again, I'm saying to you, that's not easy to do consistently. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, you know, he throws in the word also there, telling you, I mean, you're quite naturally going to look after your interest. And you should. We can find Bible principle for that. I mean, obviously, we're going to do that. It's a natural thing to do. But you need to think about others also. Look to their interest also. That's what Romans 14 is all about. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 8, the meat-eating question and things that we've often talked about. Paul dealing in those passages on matters of judgment. But why would some eat meat when they know it would go in front of a person who thought that was sinful, knowing that it might cause them to stumble? Why would someone do that? Why would a Christian do that? Huh? Right. What else could it be? Like, this is my right. I can eat meat if I want to. Nothing sinful about this. I can do it if I want to. And so this idea of me, 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 it didn't start in this generation. Obviously, Paul was writing those things because they were having a problem with that. I'm going to eat meat. It doesn't matter if it'll cause you to. Don't you know that idols are nothing? They're just dumb idols. If you don't understand that, that's your problem. Paul was saying in Romans 14, where's the love in that? Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Because while that may be good from the standpoint of not being sinful that you eat meat, if you do something and you purposely cause your brother to stumble, that's an issue. And we could look at issues that fall in that category even today. But not, this is not a study on Romans 14, so we'll not go down that path. But I mean, there are things that I may have a right to do that you may think is wrong, that I shouldn't throw that in your face. So, well, I'm going to do it anyway in front of you. I'm going to kind of let you know that I have a right to do this, so I'm going to do it. That's not love. That's not love. And so, again, the principle here, don't be selfish. Let each of you look not only on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. And now, so he says that, and that's a very important thing to understand in local churches like this, with people who are different and have different backgrounds and think in some ways differently. Like, we are to be of one mind when it comes down to doctrinal things and things that are important, but none of us think exactly alike, do we? And so we're a congregation filled with people that view things differently. And unless we have an attitude that, you know, I'm interested in you, and I care about you and how you feel and how things make you feel. If we don't have that, then you're going to have a congregation of hostility, people offending each other all the time. There's not going to be this one mindedness, and there's not going to be love, and the devil's going to have his way. So the principle here of just thinking about other people and even willing to sacrifice for other people is very, very important. And so now what Paul does is, it's so important that he gives the absolute best example of it that he could possibly give. Like, why in the world should we do this? Why should I esteem others better than myself? Why should I do that? And his answer is because Jesus did it. He's the great example. So in verse 5 then, he says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. That covers, now he's going to deal with some specific things here, but that basically covers our Christianity. Have the mind of Christ. Was Christ ever selfish? What did Christ gain from giving up the riches of heaven and being made in the fashion of a man? What did he get from that? Absolutely nothing. That did not enhance his existence. Listen, Jesus was doing just fine in heaven where he had been throughout all eternity before he had to make that sacrifice. There's nothing involved in our salvation other than the joy. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the joy that is set before him. Other than that joy that he got from saving us, he gained nothing personally. From all that he went through. He did it for one reason only, and that's you. That's me. He did it for us because he loved us so much. And you remember over in Romans chapter 15, the way Paul put it briefly in Romans the 15th chapter. Romans 15 and at verse 1. And this, of course, is continuing on in that issue that we just talked about in Romans 14. It really continues in chapter 15. But he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Doesn't that fall right in line with what Paul is saying in Philippians? Esteem others better than yourself. Think about the interest of others. That's all connected. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, the very opposite of how the world thinks. Me, 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 me. What's going to make me happy? No, Paul said, don't do what pleases yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now, again, then the question comes up, why in the world should I do any of that? He says at verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so here's the end. Again, it's very similar to our context in Philippians chapter 2. Well, why should we do these things? Look to Christ. He pleased not himself. Whenever you're struggling with this concept in real life situations, when it comes to brethren in the local church, why should I do that? Why should I do this? Doesn't make me happy. It might be good for him or her, but what about me? You think about Jesus. He pleased not himself. That's what his sacrifice, that's what his giving up of heaven, that's what him going all the way to the cross and dying for us, that's what it was all about. There's nothing in any of that that was pleasing to him. But he knew we needed it. And now Paul says, have this mind in you that is also in Christ Jesus. You think local churches would be better off if everybody had that mind of Christ? The whole world would be better off. Like we could literally do away with wars and fightings and most of the problems of this world if people would just have the mind of Christ. Is that ever going to happen? Of course not. But we could stop there for being any kind of warring within local churches, any kind of bickering, hostility in local churches. That's within our grasp. If every member would follow the words of Paul here and put on the mind of Christ. Yeah, go ahead, Barbara. Yes, that would be right. That would be right as well. There certainly, you know, Jesus said in one place, his will was to do the will of his Father. His meat was to do the will of his Father. So you're right, Barbara. That would bring him satisfaction as well, just obeying God. And that should bring us satisfaction. Like from the same standpoint, when we sacrifice for each other, let's stop and think about that. We're doing what God wants us to do. And so that itself should bring us joy. Whenever we're doing the will of the Father, that should bring us joy. Whatever you're talking about. In our roles as husband and wives, as parents and children, it ought to bring us joy. And doing the thing. You know, we might not enjoy every aspect of every work that God wants us to do, but the mere idea that we're pleasing God should bring us joy. And Barbara's right. That would also bring satisfaction to Christ. There's no doubt about that. But all that he did, even that was a voluntary thing. Remember, he offered himself. Like, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about this, but I can tell you right now, just because from the standpoint of fairness and who God is, that God could not force his son Jesus to come here to earth. That's not how it worked. Because that would have been unfair and unjust. It had to be a voluntary thing. And the Hebrew writer tells us it was. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He offered himself. Again, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. I don't know what kind of conversation deity had as they worked all this out. And how Jesus got the short end of the stick. He was going to be the one to sacrifice heaven. But that's how it all happened. All we have is the word and how it happened. That's how it happened. But the point is, Jesus had to volunteer. He had to offer himself. And he did. That just shows you how much he loves you. Go ahead, Al. Yeah, it certainly helps us. But you know, and I got to thinking as she was talking that you just think, I said a while ago, just think of how Paul would feel. He sees the congregation like those at Philippi. They're really growing. They're really being what God wants them to be. Well, just sort of by way of extension, look, how do you think God feels when he looks down through the window of heaven and he sees us growing and being what he wants us to be? You think that brings him joy? course it does. Of course it does. And again, that should be our main thing. And that kind of ties into what Barbara was saying about Jesus. He would gain satisfaction by doing the will of his Father. But a part of all of that is because he would know he's pleasing his Father. And that should bring us satisfaction as well, wanting to please God. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. He had that mentality. So that was his mind. Now, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have time here this morning, but as we go forward next week, we'll look at how that looks in the real experience of Jesus. What did he actually do? And he did a whole lot. He sacrificed a whole lot. More than just going to the cross and suffering physical pain. Like that was the ultimate end of it all, of course. Him dying on the cross so that his blood could wash away our sins. That's what it was all about. But I've said to you many times before, the sacrifice of Jesus started long before a nail was hammered into his hands and to his feet. It started the moment he gave up heaven and came down here to earth and took on a human body. And Paul describes all of that with the aim here of showing us that this is what Jesus did. If he was so humble, he was willing to do this. Why can't we be humble and esteem others better than ourselves? We can. It's just a matter of will we? It's never a question of whether we can. We can, but will we? But he gives this great example. And again, the bell's about to ring, so we don't have time to get too much into this. But he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And there are those who want to take this and use it in some way that denies the deity of Christ, when actually it is a great affirmation of his deity. There's no question about the equality between Jesus and the Father in the Son. There are many passages that speaks of that. Even when Jesus was here on earth, from the standpoint of being the same kind of being, he was equal with God. And Jesus never denied that, ever. Remember the Jews in John 5, they were going to stone him. Because every time he referred to God as his Father, they say, oh, that's blasphemy. You're making yourself equal with God. You know what Jesus never, ever did? He never said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. He never denied that. He'd just go on and make some other arguments about other things, but he never denied that because he knew they were right about that. Every time he referred to God as his Father, he was demonstrating his equality with God. But Paul is saying here, he didn't hold on to that so tightly that he was unwilling to do what was necessary for our salvation. And we'll talk about that starting next week. So we'll pick up at verse 6 next week. Appreciate your attention.